I may have shared this with you when I was here last time. I don't remember. I've been many places since then. But it's worth repeating that there are seven terminal generations in the Bible. In other words, there are seven generations at the end of which life changed as they knew it. I'm personally convinced that we are in one of those generations, and I'd like to list those for you. The first was the flood generation. The flood generation should have known that they were the flood generation, and they should have known because during the preaching of Noah, Noah made it very clear to them in Genesis 5:29. In Genesis 5:29, we have the naming of Methuselah. Methuselah's name means, at his death it will come. That's the meaning of the name. At his death it will come. Well, what will come? Well, during that time, Noah began preaching, and you'll remember in Genesis 6, and I don't have the reference. You can look it up. It's in the first six or seven verses of Genesis 6. God said 120 years he would give to that generation. We know generations back at that time were longer than what we experience today. People's lifespans were greatly extended, but 120 years was the time that they had from the beginning of the preaching of Noah until the coming of the flood. So I'll just jot down here, 120 years. All people had to do was pay attention, start counting from the start of that time, and they should have known when the flood was going to come. And of course, we know that Noah preached until the day that God called him into the ark. When he and his family went into the ark with the animals of the earth, by the way, there were more than two animals of each kind. They went in two by two, but there were seven of each kind of those that were clean animals. And the reason for that is because he would offer sacrifices when he came out of the ark, one sacrifice from each clean animal, and that would leave three pairs to reproduce across the earth. But they should have known. The people should have known. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming, the Son of Man. And today we declare to people that things are going to happen, like the flood, unseen. And that is the return of Christ for His church, the rapture of the church, the removal of the people of God from this earth, and people, like they did in the days of the flood, laugh and scoff and mock. The Exodus generation had no excuse for not knowing that they were the Exodus generation, because in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, God told Abraham that his descendants would go down into Egypt, and they would be in Egypt for 400 years, and then they would come out. And that's precisely what happened. They should have known. This is the time when Moses arose. They should have said, this has got to be God's deliverer. But of course, they didn't listen to Moses because they didn't listen to the Word of God, and therefore they suffered tremendously in the wilderness. And then, of course, the time of the captivity. During the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah told the people that the captivity was coming. He told them that it would come within 40 years. Passages like Jeremiah 25:8. I don't have all of the references here. These are just a couple that I jotted down before coming in. Jeremiah 29:10-14. 2 Chronicles 36:21. They were told that they were going into captivity in that generation. And of course, it was the generation of Jeremiah. And indeed, the Assyrians came down first and took the northern kingdom. That had been quite some time before. That was a warning to them of the final captivity, and they still didn't listen. And then finally, in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar began his invasion that led three groups of captives out of the promised land, and with the last group of captives in 586, Jerusalem itself was destroyed. So the captivity generation. Next, the exile return. The exiles return from the captivity. They should have known. Obviously, Daniel knew. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, if you begin reading in Daniel 9 in the first couple of verses, it says Daniel became aware from reading the book of Jeremiah that the time of the captivity was almost over. And the reason for that is because Jeremiah had said, you will be in captivity for 70 years. If the prophet says that and the 70 years is almost up, you can almost bet that it's going to be right. God has an amazing way of being right most of the time. So the exile return, not only with Daniel 9, but the verses that are above, those verses also told the people that they would be in captivity for 70 years. The generation of Christ's birth, or Christ's incarnation. They should have known that they were the generation. You say, how could they know? Daniel prophesied it in Daniel 9:24 through 27. He gave them the precise time that the Messiah would come. The prophecy reads something like this, paraphrased, from the time of the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the King, or Messiah the Prince, will be so long. And they had sufficient knowledge to know that they were the generation. As a matter of fact, in Luke 19:44, along with other passages, one is Matthew 6:3, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they did not know the time of their visitation. In other words, he was saying, you can look at the sky and you can see the signs of the weather, but you cannot read the signs of your own time, and you do not know the time of your visitation. They should have known. And had they put two and two together in very simple prophetic math, they would have known we're living in the generation of the Messiah. Here's a guy who's giving sight to the blind. He's healing the cripples. He's feeding the multitudes. He's raising the dead. This has got to be him. But what happens when you harden your heart and harden your heart and harden your heart, you come to a point where you're blind and you cannot see the truth in front of your face. That's where we are as a nation today. We are a nation that has hardened our heart against the truth of God's Word over and over and over until now, even though we see God knocking on the door of this nation and warning us of ultimate national collapse, we can't see it. And it's right in front of our face, and those who have discernment can't miss it. The people of 70 AD, this was the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus the Roman, they should have known that their destruction was coming. Matthew 23:36. Jesus said, this generation will not pass until the blood of all the saints that have been slain is required of this generation. You'll remember when they cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the people in the crowd said, let His blood be on us and on our children. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. The city was destroyed after a terrible siege. Most people are not aware that when Titus came down with the 10th Legion and the 15th Roman Legion and destroyed Jerusalem, it was a part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 9. Daniel 9 says, the people of the prince to come will destroy the city. And a lot of people have been confused about that because they say, well, the people that destroyed the city were the Romans, and therefore Antichrist has to come out of Rome. That's the prince to come. What we fail to realize is that the 10th and the 15th Legion was made up of Muslims. It was made up of people from Turkey, from Syria, from Egypt, and surrounding Islamic nations today. They were the ones who broke through the wall and committed such atrocities on the Jewish survivors on the inside. And they are the people of the prince who is coming, because Antichrist will rise out of Islam. And the more you begin to study Old Testament scripture, and the more you see him referred to as the Assyrian or the Syrian, and the more you see the references to all of the nations that are named by name that he is going to rule, it's very, very clear where he's coming from. And of course, we're playing along with it because we're doing everything we can to play footsie with essentially a nihilistic philosophy, if you will. Finally, how do you like this one? The Second Advent generation has no excuse for not knowing it's the second Advent generation. We are the seventh of the seven terminal generations. Matthew 24:34, interestingly. Sorry, my writing is sloppy at best, but with this thing wobbling all around, it's even worse. In Matthew 24:34, Jesus says the same thing to our generation that he said to his. This generation will not pass, but what you have to do is you have to study which generation is he referring to when he says this generation. In Matthew 23:36, he's talking about his generation. Now, just to get an idea of what a generation means, when did Jesus' generation begin? Anybody want to hazard a guess? When did his generation begin? Yeah, at his birth would be a pretty good guess, wouldn't it? I mean, when did your generation begin? It began when I was born. We know because of discrepancies in our calendars that our Lord was actually born 4 or 5 B.C. That generation ended in 70 A.D. That gives us a total of somewhere around 74, 75 years. If we look at Psalm 90 and verse 10, Moses actually gives us the modern definition of a generation, 70 or 80 years. Now, in the second Advent generation, Jesus warns, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about the second Advent, not the rapture, which there's only a discrepancy of 7 years there, at any rate. What does he give as the starting point for the generation? That's what we have to find out. What we have to determine is that what Jesus says in Matthew 24, he either intended us to understand, or he intended it to be a mystery forever. I happen to work under the approach to Scripture that I believe God wants us to understand Scripture. Scripture is to be a revelation. Revelation means an opening of the truth, an opening of our eyes. The book of Revelation, said by so many pastors to be a book impossible to understand, is actually a book that is so simple once you understand the keys to the book that, not to say there's not difficult things and things that we might fully comprehend, but at least the flow and the story that is being laid out in the book of Revelation is very simple. It is the things to come. He says, I will show you the things that were and the things that are and the things that will be. And that's exactly what the book does. And we follow our way through. What Jesus gave as the starting point for this generation is the budding of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree begin to blossom, then you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things come to pass, what things? Well, he was talking about the destruction and the rebirth of a nation. In the same way that the nation went into captivity and then came out of the exile, the nation was destroyed and it came back into national prominence, it's going to do it again, but it's going to do it in a much bigger and a much greater sense. And the final exile would last for 2,000 plus some years, which it has done, until on, May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel miraculously became a nation again. Now the question is, how do we know that that's what he's referring to as the fig tree? Well, throughout the Old Testament, you often have the fig tree used as a symbol, a picture of the nation of Israel. But we have a closer reference. If we go back to Matthew 23, Jesus, on his way into Jerusalem, saw a fig tree. It had blossoms, it had the promise of fruit, but when he went to it, there was no fruit. And he cursed the fig tree. And when they passed by it the next day, the disciples were all astounded, and they said, Lord, look how quickly the fig tree is withered up. From the roots, it withered up. The next day, Matthew 24 comes along, and he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. He's pointing to what happened just the day or two before. And he's saying, there's a lesson in this. This has meaning. I didn't just curse this fig tree out of a whim. This was not just because I was mad, because I was hungry. There's a lesson in this. God does nothing out of superficial motive. Everything has eternal focus and eternal significance. So he said, learn the lesson of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree begin to blossom, that fig tree that I cursed, you will know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things begin to come to pass, and what are the things? Well, he tells us about the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the pestilence in many places, and then the coming of the nation of Israel into a time of great conflict and great tribulation. So from this, I conclude that you and I should know where we are in history. And I think if we know where we are in history, it will explain many of the things that are going on around us, and it will take away a lot of the fear and trepidation, because instead of feeling that, you know, world leaders or national leaders are just running on autopilot or something, I don't know what they run on, but we understand behind it all, the hand of God is at work bringing His plan to fulfillment. And in the same way He protected His people in each and every one of these events, what does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 3, using the flood as an illustration? God saved Noah and his family from a worldwide catastrophe. I was recently watching a video just last Sunday morning in the little church that we attend in Prescott Valley, and they were playing a video of Ken Ham, who's with the Answers in Genesis ministry. And he says, you know, if there was a worldwide flood, what you would expect to find are creatures buried under layers of sediment laid down by heavy waters all around the world. He says, what do we find? We find creatures laid down under sediments of earth placed there by heavy amounts of water all over the world. That's what it takes to make a fossil. No fossil can be made over years and years and years. I mean, it decays. What we find are fossils of complete animals buried under sediment in a moment of time. So, the evidence is there for those who want to see it. Now, let's turn away from this. This kind of gives us a flow of history. Let's look at our New Testament, especially the Gospels. Oh, before I get to the Gospels, let's look at something else here that's interesting. In the Old Testament, how does the Old Testament end? If you divide the Old Testament up, what is the section of the end of the Old Testament? Anyone want to wager a guess? There's 12 books and they're called the Minor Prophets. Beginning with Hosea, we have 12 books. The New Testament ends with a segment of books called, I know it's on the tip of your tongue, the General Epistles. I know you were just about to say that. Beginning with Hebrews and running through the book of Revelation, some argue whether Revelation should be included because it is a unique book. Hebrews to Revelation, if you include Revelation, you have 9 books. If you exclude Revelation, you have 8 books. We'll just go with the 8 books for the moment, since Revelation kind of stands alone. Here is the interesting thing, my friends. When you study the Bible, you must study who it's written to. You say, well, that's ridiculous. It's written to all of us. All right, let's do a little exercise. If I can scare this wasp away from my Bible, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And inspired scripture is really amazing because it proves itself again and again and again to mean exactly what it says. All right? I don't know what your Bible has, but mine at the beginning has the epistle to the Hebrews. Great. Now, we're all intelligent people. How many of us does that include? Are there any Hebrews here? Maybe a little bit of Hebrew blood? This was written to Jewish Christians. It was written to Jewish Christians under the unique conditions during the time of the book of Acts. Somewhere in that span or shortly thereafter, probably a little bit after. The book of Acts ends, of course, with the Apostle Paul under house imprisonment, house arrest. probably somewhere around the close of the book of Acts. The book of Hebrews was written warning Jewish Christians of the danger of falling away from their commitment to the local church and to the plan of God in a new dispensation and trying to go back in the past. For some reason, we always glorify the past. And these Hebrew believers were longing for the past, for the glory days of their nation. And as a result, it was leading them into backsliding or reversion, whichever you want to call it. Move on from Hebrews and come with me to the book of James. And you'll notice that the book of James begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Anybody here from those 12 tribes? He's talking about the Jews that were scattered in the persecution, which, by the way, Saul of Tarsus started in Acts chapter 8. And you remember in Acts chapter 8 it says, and Saul was in agreement with his death, that is the death of Stephen, and breathing out fiery threats, he went to the chief priest and got a letter so that he could go out and start imprisoning Christians. And then Acts 8:4 says, then those who were scattered by the persecution went everywhere preaching the gospel. So the 12 tribes were scattered by persecution. James is considered the earliest epistle of the New Testament, and he is writing to the 12 tribes scattered. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying these are not good books for us to study. I'm not saying that we don't need to know the truth that's in them. But we need to always keep in mind to whom they are written. All of us recognize that there are problems in Hebrews and problems in James. And if you just want to turn on with me, notice in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Once again, he's writing to the same group of people. He's writing to people who have been scattered as a result of persecution. 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, even Jude, these all seem to be written, they're all grouped together as general epistles, but they all seem to be written to Jewish believers. And this is why they kind of have a Jewish slant that's a little bit hard for us sometimes to understand. And it's why people go back to them and they say, well, it looks to me like they're going back to the law. And they argue that James was in a disagreement with Paul. And, you know, they were fighting it out in the early church and nothing could be further from the truth. Romans is inspired. James is inspired. All Scripture is in agreement. But it's always important when you study your Bible to ask the question, to whom was this written? If I wrote a letter to Nan encouraging her in her faith, you could read that letter. And there would be many things in it that would be profitable for you. But you'd have to be very careful because you may come across some references or some things that I would intimate to her that wouldn't apply to you. You'd have to be aware of that possibility. Now, why am I saying this? Because the books of the minor prophets that end the Old Testament and the books of the general epistles that end the New Testament are becoming extremely important books in the time in which you and I are living. I think it's in Psalm 78 where David prays, Psalm 78:2, somewhere in there. And he prays that the Lord will give him the ability to communicate the message not only to his generation, but to the coming generation and to the generation after them. I find a great lack of concern in our time for the coming generation. Let's look at it this way. If I'm right, and I believe I am or I wouldn't be teaching it, and we look at a timeline and we see that Christ died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, the Holy Spirit came down, instituting a new age called the Church Age. The Church Age is going to run until the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet them in the air. And so we have the end of the church age, which ushers in what we refer to as the time of tribulation. The time of tribulation ends with the second advent. That's what Christ was talking about in Matthew 24, the coming of the Son of Man. These books that end the Old Testament and the New Testament were written, I believe, for the folks during this period of time. They were specifically directed to people who were Jewish believers in the early church, or if you read carefully through the minor prophets, and they becoming much more significant to me, you find that they continually are speaking to a generation in the tribulation. They're constantly talking to the generation right before the second advent. And that tells me that after the rapture of the church, they're going to study, of course, all of the books that have been written to us. They're going to study all the Old Testament. But remember, these people only have 7 years. When the Spirit of God opens the eyes of 144,000 Jews following the rapture of the church, those guys have 7 years and they know it. By the way, they're going to be the first generation that ever caught on to what generation they are. They're going to be the first generation in mass who ever said, guys, we've got 7 years. And we have to do everything that we have to do. And by the way, they're going to evangelize the entire world in 7 years. When I first went to Brazil in 1967, we used to sing the song, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues," to sing our great Redeemer's praise. But the Wycliffe translators that I was with said they had to change the words to 2,000 tongues because they had now found that there were 2,000 languages that had never had the Bible translated into their tongue. Now, because we've discovered more people, they're saying that there are over 3,000 tongues. It doesn't seem to me like the church has made much progress in 2,000 years to reach the world in which we live. There are places where Christ has never been known. But the astounding thing is that starting with 144,000 Jews and then moving to multitudes of Gentile converts and then spreading out across the world, there's going to be an evangelistic thrust during the period of the tribulation that is going to reach the entire world. I'm not saying everybody in the world is going to become a believer. I'm going to say everybody in the world is going to hear the message. And I believe that the people in the tribulation are going to be reading short books. They're going to be reading the minor prophets. They're going to be reading the general epistles. And all of those problems that you and I have when we go into the book of Hebrews are not going to be problems to them at all. It is going to be perfectly clear. There are certain ways of Hebrew thought. There are certain ways of Hebrew verbal expression, things that we call Hebraisms, that the book of Hebrews is full of them. And when they read them, it's going to make perfect sense. So I throw that out just for you to consider, and we can now look at our Gospels, and we have 1, 2, 3, 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is written to the Jews. Let me just make this statement to clarify things. All Scripture is for us. Remember that Paul tells us all these things that were written in the past were written for our instruction, for our examples. But the fact that it is written for us doesn't mean that it was specifically written to us. When it's written specifically to someone, you gain benefit from it, you learn from it, there are great truths to be taught in it, but you understand that certain elements of that particular text are not going to relate to you. And you have to spot those, and you have to understand them. The book of Matthew was written to the Jews. People probably have more trouble with the Gospel of Matthew than any other book because it is a Jewish book. It's written from a Hebrew mindset. It was primarily written to show them that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Gospel of Mark, written to the Romans. The Romans were people of action. And therefore, Mark has Jesus presented as a servant. In Matthew, he's the king. In Mark, he's a servant. Rome had 60 million slaves. But the Romans were people of action. And therefore we have Jesus immediately doing this and immediately doing that. and he's a man of action, and it speaks much more about what he did than about the things that he taught. The Gospel of Luke was written to the Greeks. The Greeks, of course, were concerned with culture and language. Luke was a very polished Greek. You remember he traveled with the Apostle Paul. Probably came from Philippi, from Macedonia, some suggest. In Acts 16, where Paul has the vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us, that Macedonian man was Luke. We do know that immediately after the vision, the Apostle Paul goes into Macedonia, and that's where Luke picks up as part of the Apostle Paul's team. When Paul moves on from Macedonia, you no longer read, and we went from here to there. You read, and Paul went, indicating what? Luke stayed behind, because that was his home. But he was a very polished Greek. He wrote in polished Greek language. And the Greeks, of course, were concerned with culture, with intelligence, with civilization, if you will. Gospel of John is unique. We call the first three Gospels the Synoptic Gospels. It means that they're in general agreement with the flow of the story. They talk a lot about the same incidents. They tell the same incidents a little bit differently. In one account, you have Jesus coming over to the area of the Gadarenes, and he is met by two demon-possessed men. In the other account, you have Jesus, I think it's Mark, Jesus coming to the area of the Gadarenes, and he's met by one demon-possessed man. Unbelievers, cynics, people who hate the truth, jump on these things and say, aha, here you have the truth, here you have the evidence that the Bible contradicts itself. Well, it's not a contradiction. If I go out onto the street and I see a blue car coming to an intersection and a red car and a yellow car run the intersection and they all smash up, and I say to you, you know what? I saw this blue car and a yellow car and a red car and they all got in a wreck. But one thing stood out about the blue car and the red car, so later I'm telling someone else, you know, this blue car and this red car hit and so-and-so happened, and I just leave the yellow car out because it's no longer significant. Why, out of the accounts, does one mention two and the other mention only one? Because only one account mentions the one that became the believer. Mark chapter 5. He was the one that stood out. The other apparently did not become a believer, apparently was not healed of the demon or had the demon cast out. So there's really no discrepancy at all. John, which is unique from the Synoptic Gospels, presents Jesus as the God-man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, in a sense, what John does, and you remember John wrote the Gospel probably late in life, maybe 80, 85 AD, probably somewhere around 40 or 50 years after the other Gospel accounts had been written. By the way, I don't know if you're aware, recently, a great archaeological find. I think they found the Gospel of Mark. They believe that this Gospel would have actually come from the very time of Mark's writing. In other words, within his generation. That would put it about 100 years earlier than any other manuscript that we've ever found. So they're checking all that out, but it will be a great find if that's true. All right. Think about what these groups were interested in. The Jews were interested in the light. The light of truth. They were seeking divine revelation. They were seeking divine truth. The Romans were interested in the glory. In ancient Roman times, a Roman citizen lived for one thing, and that was the glory of Rome. The Greeks were interested in the Word. The Greek language became the lingua franca of the ancient world, as English is today in our world. All over the world, for the most part, they spoke the Greek language. And with Greek language, where the Greek language went, It elevated the people. It increased their capacity for thought. It increased their vocabulary. Whenever you increase a person's capacity for thought through vocabulary, by the way, you can't think in terms you can't express. So verbal communication is very important. What comes with it? Civilization. Right? Civilization flourishes. It's been said that the Romans conquered the world militarily, the Jews conquered the world theologically, and the Greeks conquered the world linguistically. All of this happened during the time of the Apostle Paul. And just next week, we're going to have a camp in West Virginia, a boot camp, and I'm going to be talking to the kids about some of these things and how important it is in missions. Because how did Paul approach his world? Paul was in a very unique situation. And yet, we need to be very careful to think that what Paul did by way of missionary methods won't work today. I personally believe that Paul's missionary methods became the standard God wanted us to follow. If we want to understand how to do missions today, we should do it Paul's way. I think that's why we have so much recorded about him. So, John takes the person of Jesus Christ in his deity and humanity and basically says to the Jews, you want the light? I am the light of the world. To the Romans, you want the glory? Here is the glory of God in the face of Christ. To the Greeks, you want the word? Here is the living word. And John ties it all together. Now, that gives us a little bit of a scope of history. Seven terminal generations. It gives us a little bit of an idea of where we are on the brink of the next generation. By the way, I have a lot of concern for the generation to come. It's going to be a short generation. The tribulation generation. And I'm really thinking and praying. I pray for them. I believe they're alive today. Those people that are going to be facing what they're going to face, they're alive today. And I'm constantly asking myself, what could I do? What could I leave behind that would be a benefit to people living during that time? And I haven't come to a conclusion yet, but I would appreciate you praying along with me because I would like to leave something that would be helpful, that would be beneficial to that generation. They are going to have to accomplish an awful lot in a very short period of time, and they're going to have to do it under conditions that are more adverse than anything we know today, anywhere in the world. All right, with that in mind, let's open our Bibles then to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. And the theme of our camp is tapping into a greater love. If you want just a little phrase to jot down, either you tap into Christ or you'll tap out for the world. Tapping out, if you know anything about mixed martial arts, is the idea that somebody has you in a stranglehold, in an arm lock, in a leg lock, and you have to give up. You have to surrender. So if you and I do not tap into the love of Christ, we're going to tap out to the world. We are going to be defeated by the world in which we live. And that's certainly something that I don't think any of us want. Every story of Jesus' encounters with men and women has a threefold significance. Every encounter, whether it's the woman at the well, I'll talk about her tomorrow night, but every time you see an encounter between Jesus and a man, or Jesus and a woman, or Jesus and little children, it has a threefold significance. Number one, it has the significance of what it meant to the people that were present at that time. That's what we call interpretation. Always remember there's a difference between interpretation and application. We cannot make accurate application until we first get accurate interpretation. If our interpretation is faulty, our application will be faultier because we're constantly moving from the center of gravity, something you'll hear about in just a moment. So the interpretation is, what did it mean to the people? If I'm going to interpret, for example, the book of 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians says to me, Paul was writing to people who were living during his generation in a place called Thessalonica under unique circumstances, and this is what he said to them. You want an example? The word of truth has sounded out from you into all Macedonia so that I don't need to say anything. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Can he say that to you and I? No, I don't live in Thessalonica. I don't live in Macedonia. Is there an application of what he says that should be true of you and I? Absolutely. The Word of God should be sounding out from you and I throughout Hot Springs or Arkansas or Arizona or South Carolina or wherever we live. But that's an application. First, we have to get the accurate interpretation. All right? Interpretation, what did it mean to the people then? Secondary to interpretation is application, and in application I see two things. Number one, application to individuals. What does it mean to me as a believer? What is the application that I can gain from this encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well or whatever? And then thirdly, after its application to individuals, we have its application to nations or generations. We can apply these events to a nation, to a generation, and as people responded, if that nation, if that generation responds in that way, you're going to see essentially the same consequences. In John chapter 5, we have an encounter of Jesus with a crippled man. By the way, I'm reading from the Old King James simply because for the boot camp, I brought along my Mission Bible, which is a little Bible I bought at a secondhand store for a dollar. I could tell nobody had ever opened it, nobody had ever read it. It's old. This is a very old Oxford Press, Cambridge University Press, King James Bible. So I bought it for a dollar, and I said, I'm going to redeem this Bible. And by redeeming it, I mean to set it free. And so the first thing I did was I sat down and I spent a month reading. I read all the way through this Bible. It was the first time I had ever sat down, this was back in Australia, that I had ever sat down and read straight through the Bible. And it was very, very profitable. I highly recommend it. At any rate, John chapter 5, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. There are 8 gates in the walls of ancient Jerusalem, and one of them is the sheep gate. I believe it's significant because I think the names of these gates have sort of a prophetic significance. The sheep gate, of course, spoke of the sacrificial sheep, or Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. So there was a sheep market, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. Bethesda means the house of mercy. The house of mercy. Having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first went after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. People ask me the question, was this really happening? Was there really an angel? Was it really troubling the water? All I know is what John records for us. See, again, I wasn't there. It's possible that John was simply recording the beliefs of the people at that time. They believed that there was an angel that went down into the pool and troubled the water, and so when they saw the water trouble, it could have been an underground spring. I don't know. I just take it. This is what he reported. I can't really comment on it. I don't think there's any great theological significance in it. So I move on to verse 5. Some passages are easy to interpret. Best thing to say sometimes is, I just don't know. I used to think that a pastor could never say that. You can't say, I don't know. You're supposed to know everything. Well, the problem is I found out he didn't. So what do? You either lie or you're honest. I chose to just take the course of honesty. In verse 5, a certain man was there that had an infirmity 38 years. Just stop and try to imagine being a cripple for 38 years. This guy was not only a cripple, he was a cripple with hope. How do you nurture hope for 38 years? How do you continue to pray? How many prayers had this man prayed? How long had he asked God, please take this from me, please deliver me? He believed that God was able or he would not have been here. He believed that God could make him whole, and yet for 38 years he had been crying out, he had been praying, he had seen no answers, and he still wasn't broken. That tells me a lot. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that condition, I want you to notice that Jesus knew the man. I should point out to you that it said a certain man in verse 5, and whenever Scripture says a certain man, it means somebody God knows. This person is not overlooked by God. This person is not lost in the masses. This is not somebody who is not considered a value by God. This is someone who is unique from any other person on the planet. Just in the same way that you are a certain person. There is no one on the planet like you. And in the eyes of God, you are a prize and a treasure for which He sent His Son into the world to go to the cross to die for you. That is your value in His sight. And Jesus saw this man, and with the knowledge that He had as God in the flesh, He knew this man. And He knew everything about him and how long he had been lying there. And then Jesus asked him a question that seems almost frivolous. Wilt thou be made whole? Would you like to be made whole? No thanks. I've been here 38 years. I guess I can last out the rest of my life. I mean, what would you say? Do I want to be made whole? Of course I want to be made whole. I've been coming here year after year after year. I have been praying and praying and praying. But see, when God asks men questions, He doesn't ask so that He can get an answer or so that He can understand. He asks to bring us to a point of focus. If you were a man who was laying by a pool because you had heard a story that an angel went down in the pool and shook the water, and if you could just somehow shuffle yourself into the pool first, you'd get healed, and some man came up and looked you in the eye and said, would you like to be made whole? Wouldn't it kind of cause you to sit up and say, who is this? Who is this man? Who would ask such a question? The crippled man answered, sir, notice his respect. He's a guy with manners. It always says a lot about someone when they show manners and courtesy. Sir, which could also, by the way, be translated Lord, I have no man. So not only is this man crippled, not only has time been against him, but he's alone. No family. No friend. I mean, when you really read into this, what these phrases are telling us, this is a heartbreaking situation. Most people, even the beggars of India that are laid on the streets, have family that bring them out and lay them on the street to beg, and then they pick them up and take them back home and help take care of them. This man had no man. How he survived, who knows? There was no one there to help him. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So not only is he crippled, not only has he been crippled for a long time, not only is he completely alone, not only does he not have anybody to help him, but time after time after time, he sees the other guy get in first. Someone else gets in first. He's always being beat to the objective. Now remember, the interpretation is this is what happened. The interpretation is this is what Jesus did for this man. What I want us to dwell on is what does this mean to you and I? Because every one of us here today is crippled. Every one of us came into this world broken. Every one of us has an infirmity. Whether it's mental infirmity, whether it's physical infirmity, the vast majority of people escape from the physical or the mental, but suffer from the spiritual and the emotional. Somewhere along the line in life, damaged seemingly beyond repair. Somewhere along the line in life, betrayed and left alone. Somewhere along the line in life, given a wound in the heart, in the soul, that never ever seems to heal. And they pray and they cry out and they keep thinking, if I go to this church, if I listen to this guy, if I just get really serious, if I can build up my faith, if I pray hard enough, God will hear me. And the truth is, He's hearing you all along. He knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows everything about you. And He knows the precise time for His deliverance to come. Do you remember the story of the man in John chapter 9, the man that was born blind, 40 years he'd been in that condition, very similar to this one? And the disciples asked the question in John chapter 9 and verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents? It's very interesting how we can sometimes turn the misery and the sorrow and the affliction of a human being into a theological question. Here in the presence of the guy, they start saying, hey, Lord, let's talk about this. What's the theological significance of this man being blind for 40 years? Who sinned, him or his parents? Well, if he was born blind, he would have had to sin in his mother's womb. Believe it or not, they actually believed that could happen back in those days. So did he sin in his mother's womb, or did his parents sin so that he was born blind? What did Jesus say? Do you remember his answer? Neither. He said it was that the glory of God may be manifested in him. So I want to ask you a question. Whatever is your crippling affliction, would it be worth it to endure it, to tolerate it, to go through it, to keep on praying, to keep on trusting, to keep on hoping for that moment when the glory of God would be manifest in you? And I'll even go one step further. Would it be worth it to do it if the glory of God would not be manifested until you stand in His presence? Because I believe that's one of the lessons that passages like this are designed to teach us. There are things in my life, there are things in your life that we would like to be free of. Maybe in some cases just memories. Maybe in some cases guilt or shame. Maybe in some cases things that were foisted upon us. Whatever it might be, this story has a lot to teach us. Verse 8, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. There's the command with the authority of God. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And then it mentions, almost as an afterthought, on the same day it was the Sabbath. Well, Jesus purposely did this on the Sabbath. This man was appointed for this meeting at this place at this time. This man who had been afflicted for so long found himself at a place called the House of Mercy, where he ran into the Son of God, who gave him a command that happened to be on the Sabbath day, because Jesus always works all angles at the same time. You know what he was doing? He was working for this man's deliverance and his own crucifixion. While he was delivering this man, he was purposely provoking the religious leaders, as he continued to do on the Sabbath day, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, until finally they became so enraged, they said, put him on a cross. And there's another lesson in that for you and I. Because what our Lord is doing today is either bringing you to healing or it is bringing you to hardening. And we have to answer the question, do we want to be made whole or not? Am I willing to go through what it takes to be made whole? The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered and said, well, he that made me whole, the same one said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is it that said to you, take up your bed and walk? And he that was healed didn't know who it was, because Jesus had conveyed himself away. There was a multitude in that place. And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've been made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, in the incident in John chapter 9, Jesus made it very clear that the man was not born blind because of the sin of anyone, but he does include here a warning, and that is, sin does have its consequences. If you and I choose to follow a sinful course of action, we will reap the consequences. And those consequences can sometimes be worse than physical crippling. In fact, it can have eternal consequences in the loss of reward in the day that we stand before Jesus Christ. So, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole, and therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered, by the way, why were they mad at him that he healed on the Sabbath? What was wrong with healing someone on the Sabbath? They considered it a work. What does the word Sabbath mean? Rest. Genesis tells us that on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And therefore they enforced this with a vigor that went far beyond anything God ever intended. As he said to him, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So they are now persecuting Jesus because he has violated the Sabbath in their mind, violating the plan of God. So he says something very interesting. Verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I am also working. What in the world is he saying? He's introducing them to an idea that they had never considered about the Sabbath. The Sabbath, like all things in Scripture, was a picture of something to come. It was a picture of entrance into perpetual rest, eternal rest, the rest of God. The author of Hebrews talks about it in Hebrews chapter 4. He says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Question is, have you and I entered it? But Jesus is saying, you guys are so focused on the fact that God stopped working at the end of creation and rested, but you never realized that as soon as man fell in the garden, he started working again. Now the work was not creation, now the work was redemption. And all through the Old Testament story, God was at work with his people, in his people, through his people, to bring them down through the ages, to bring about the birth of the Son of God, to bring Emmanuel, God with us, into the world so that he could accomplish his work at the cross. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, so he could sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus said, my Father's been working all this time, and I'm working too. But now notice the response, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but in saying that God was his Father, he had made himself equal with God. Do you know why the Jews ultimately crucified Jesus Christ? And by the way, it wasn't just the Jews, it was the Jews, it was the Romans, it was the Greeks, it was you and me. He went there voluntarily. Nobody could force him. No one took his life from him. He laid it down voluntarily. But the interesting thing is that from the Jewish perspective, they put him on the cross because of who he was. He was the only man in history who was ever condemned to die because of who he was. He was God in the flesh. They understood. By the way, the next time that the Jehovah's Witnesses come tapping at your door, remember this passage and say, well, listen here. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying, and they understood his claim was that he was equal to God. How come you guys don't get it? You won't make any headway, but it'll probably be an argument nobody ever gave him before. All right, what's the application? Put yourself in this man's place. I gave this to the boys earlier. It's worth showing again. There are three circles in life. Where this man was, you and I are. What Christ did for him, he will do for you and I. But we have to be available. There is the place of responsibility, which I'll call duty. The place of responsibility. There is the place of anxiety, which I'll call desire. And just for the sake of reference, responsibility, anxiety, and there is the place of sovereignty called destiny. Those are the three circles of life. Only one of those circles is under your control. That's the place of duty. Most people live in the place of anxiety. Even most Christians live their lives in the place of desire. We dream. This is why sitcoms are popular. This is why American Idol is popular. This is why video games are popular. People live in the realm of dreams, desires, things they would like to happen, what they wish could happen, how they wish that things could go. The problem is when you and I live in the realm of desire, we miss the opportunity to really make a change. And that change begins with us. The door of opportunity can only be opened from inside. No one can open it for you. We live in a generation today of people who are wanting someone to open the door for them. No, you have to open it yourself. And you start by simply fulfilling your responsibilities, your duties. This man was seeking. With the young men, we looked at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a little man. All of his life he'd been made fun of. All of his life he had been mocked because he was little. So he tried to compensate for the fact that he was little. He became the chief tax collector, very powerful position in those times. He was able now to bully the powerful people because he was a government official, and if you stood up to him, you stood up to the Roman government. In addition to becoming very powerful and influential, he became very rich. But he found out that the compensation wasn't working. Everything he did to try to fill the vacuum in his heart and his soul was not working. And so finally, when he heard that the prophet from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus, had come through Jericho, what did he do? He finally threw all of it aside, and he was willing to expose himself in the most comical situation, which would have the whole multitude laughing at him, and he didn't even care because it was his chance to get eye contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to overcome every obstacle that had hindered him his entire life in one moment of time to get to Jesus Christ. And he climbed a sycamore tree, and people laughed at him, and they pointed and they mocked until Jesus said, "Come down, I'm going to stay in your home." And we know that to the degree that he was able, he had begun focusing on his duties because of what he said to Jesus. He said that a change had come over his life. He used to rip people off. He used to charge people too much taxes. He used to pilfer whatever was extra. He said, "Lord, what I've been doing lately is I charge no more than what is right for me to charge. And if I take anything unfairly, I always return fourfold to the person." He had done what he could. This is what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance doesn't save you. Repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of the bent, the inclination of your soul, the direction that you want to go. And he had taken care of his duties. Guess what? When we live in the realm of duty and take care of duty, God enters into our life situation and he fulfills our desires. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will fulfill the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Work hard. This is where we get our goals. And this, of course, is where we get our desires. And the answer to life is work hard for your goals, pray hard for your desires. Work hard for your goals, pray hard for your desires. And leave everything in the hands of God, because he has a perfect time and a perfect place to meet whatever need is in your life. And by the way, you will never come to a time where there is not great need in your life. Sometimes we recognize it, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we live in the conviction of it, sometimes we don't. But it's always there. And the only real moments, the only time that you and I are really alive is when we're like this crippled man sitting by Bethesda saying, "Someday God's going to answer. I have great need, and I'm going to continue to pray." And who would have ever thought, if you sat by a pool hoping for the shaking of the water from some angel, some impersonal, unseen, invisible angel, who would have ever thought that sitting at that pool for 38 years or however long he had been at the pool as an adult, that God himself would enter into human flesh to come and confront you face to face? He'll do the same for you. Because what is the promise that we have? The greatest promise in the New Testament. I've mentioned it before. Don't miss out on it. John 14:21, "He who has my word and does what I command." See, here's duty. "He who has my word and does what I command will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will come and we will make our home with him." And the Lord is able to manifest himself in your life. And later on down in verse 23, he says, "If You have my word and do what I command you, I will manifest myself to you. What he did for the guy at Bethesda, he can do for you and I. So that's basically what I have for you this afternoon, and I hope that it will answer some questions and meet some needs in your life. I think I've gone about 5 minutes over, so let's pray and dismiss. Father, let your word come alive. We know that in the beginning was the Word, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Word, the Logos of God, the expression, the very express image of God, became flesh, became a man. And therefore God became visible to men. But we sit here today as children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we receive your Word, and it's your intention that your Word once again, miraculously, would take on human flesh in our life. That the Word would become incarnate in us, that Jesus Christ would live in and through us. So I pray that each of us would be humble, submissive, and surrendered. That your will and purpose and destiny will lead us to the very conscious and active fulfillment of our spiritual duties, in order that the sovereign God who rules behind the veil of history and the universe can fulfill the deepest desires of our heart in the right and proper way. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your perpetual forgiveness to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that we have through him. And I just pray that the needs of each and every man and woman that's gathered here today would be met in some way by the things that we've studied together. You alone can accomplish it. Therefore, to you alone, we offer our plea. In Jesus' precious name, amen.